Open your Bibles, if you will, to the second chapter of the book of Acts. We conclude the chapter tonight studying verses 42 to 47. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord had added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the book of Acts. It's inspiring to us, but Lord, it also gives us your blueprint for our life and witness as a church. Bless us now as we consider this remarkable description of the church in the time of the apostles. May your spirit be with us as we model ourselves on them. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. In his book titled 10 Days That Shook the World, John Reed chronicled the October Revolution of 1917 that toppled the Russian Tsar and installed the communist regime. As the years pass, those events have started to lose their significance. They shook the world, as he said, for briefly. It was a couple of generations, so it was long while it went on, but history has moved on. But here in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, we see events which continue in their abiding relevance. They continue to shape history. Christ's outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon his church at Pentecost, following his death and his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, those events created the age of the world in which we now live. They will endure until history ends with his second coming. Now, by the Spirit's coming, the New Testament church was born, and the foundations of the historical work of the church were laid once for all. In the 2,000 years that have passed since the events recorded in Acts 1 and 2, no institution has affected the world more profoundly than the Christian church. Oh, I know there have been empires that have risen. There are nations that have fallen. Conquerors have strode the earth. Scientists have been unraveling the cosmos. And yet it is the church that bears the message that determines the destiny of every soul. As we view the earliest days of the church as it was led by the apostles of Jesus, we as believers and as churches may take our bearings. We can seek to ensure that our faith, our life, our churches are in accord with the faith and the life and the church exemplified in the early church. Now, we need to note that the book of Acts is honest about the apostolic church. There were many faults. There were sinners there. We're going to learn about that. And yet, nonetheless, it should be considered a model church by believers today. It was a church that faced challenges. It had rapidly expanding growth, and that's a challenge. It was an inner-city church. It was a multi-staff church. They had 12 apostles and 7 disciples. They went from 120, in today's language, we would say a core group of 120 people, and they got 3,000 converts in their first public worship service. Well, understandably, it was a remarkably fervent church. It had experienced what Sinclair Ferguson called the inaugural revival of the New Testament. And so we were reminded there are unique factors of the Acts 2 church, some of which are themselves unrepeatable today. We think particularly of the presence of the apostles. And yet the most important features of this church in Jerusalem can and should be in evidence among us today. Now, there's 4 features that bear our attention and our imitation. John Stott, in his study, breaks it out 4 ways. It's fairly standard among the commentators that the fellowship of the first believers was a learning church, it was a loving church, it was a worshiping church, and it was an evangelistic church. Well, let's look at it in those terms. As Luke summarizes the state of the Pentecostal church, this truly was the Pentecostal church, His first statement tells us what was the priority among the new, among the gathered believers. Verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So the first thing that we read about the apostolic church was the centrality of the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God and the learning and the study of God's Word by believers. And that is not something that we could simply assume. I think there's much precedent for it in the Old Testament, of course, but it might have been different. We think of the recent outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We might think, well, therefore, it should have been dominated by displays of the miraculous, by signs and wonders. Right in the passage, we're told there's signs and wonders. Well, if you can do that, who needs to teach the Bible? That's the way many people think today. Just go forth and wow people with the manifest displays of supernatural power. Or we might think, some would think, well, the thing they need to do, there's this still a relatively small group in a hostile culture that had just crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to go in a culture war. That's what Islam did. Islam was founded, and they picked up their swords. They began attacking the people around them. That religion has advanced by the sword all of its centuries. And yet what we find, in fact, is that the chief priority of this fellowship of believers in the second chapter of Acts was that they would proclaim and that they would learn the Word of God. Now, I think many Christians today very harmfully think that there's something antithetical between, on the one hand, the power and presence and the vitality of the Holy Spirit, and on the other hand, a sober, serious study of Holy Scripture and Christian theology. The situation could not be more different. John Stott writes, these new converts were not enjoying a mystical experience which led them to despise their mind or disdain theology. Anti-intellectualism and the fullness of the Spirit are mutually incompatible because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Now, that assessment is borne out throughout church history in the revivals that have had such an impact upon us. In every single case where there's an astonishing outpouring of the Spirit of God causing a rapid expansion in the church, what you will see is the flowering of biblical scholarship. There will be preaching, and there will be learning. In many cases, there will be a rapid growth in literacy. The nation of Scotland went from being the single most illiterate nation in Europe to the single most literate nation in England. Why? In Europe? Why? Because of a revival, and the people wanted to read the Bible. And there was a teaching of the Bible, and there was hymnody that was richly theological. You think of Bernard of Clairvaux, his Cistercian Reformation, the Reformation of the monastic movement, and then at the beginning of the High Middle Ages, it produced an outflowing of theology and of theologically rich hymns. This is going to be true in every generation where the Holy Spirit breaks out in power. Believers who are born again by the Holy Spirit want to know and learn the Bible. Now, that makes sense because the author of the Bible is none other than the Holy Spirit. Remember Martin Lloyd-Jones reading him on one occasion where he admitted that he loved to read his own writing. And that is a dirty little secret of most authors. You're reading something, you go, that's just really good. Oh, I wrote it. And we love to read ourselves. Well, the Holy Spirit loves to read his writing. And he loves for other people to read his writing. And the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is to be known. And where the Spirit is, there is a love for and a fervor for the Word. Now, there have been times in history where it's very evident that there was a withering of the church. The church was going in a worldly direction. There was waywardness. And almost without fail, those were times in history when the church had turned away from the Word. In some cases where the Word was not available. We think of some ages in what we call the Dark Ages. Not really a good term. But there was generations where the people of God did not have access to the Word of God. And the church languished. Likewise, when the church is revived, there is an emphasis on the Word of God. James Boyce writes, why is this that the Spirit of God brings a fervor and a devotion to the Word of God? He says it's because the closer men and women come to God, the closer they want to get where God speaks to their hearts, and that is in the Bible. Let me just say what is true for this church and for the church in all of history is true for each of us individually. Christians who are growing spiritually are Christians who are imbibing, who are, in the language of Acts 2:42, devoting themselves to the Word of God. Why? Because the Word of God is the spring of life. We don't just read our Bibles to gain information, although, dare I say, that is a good reason to read our Bibles. But it's far more than that. It's the life of God that flows from the Word. You think of Psalm 1, blessed is he whose delight is in the law of the Lord. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. The roots of faith are digging in to the Word of God and the life of God coming through the Spirit, and it prospers in season and out of season. It bears its fruit. That's the biblical depiction of the role of the Word of God. And so as you draw near to God through his word, you will grow and you will be drawn to the people of God. You will be strengthened in the work of God. You will become more and more a child of God in practical terms. Now this, of course, was the emphasis that we find in Jesus' own teaching. I think of that remarkable prayer that it should weigh far more heavily on our minds than it does, the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17. Here's Jesus about to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's one of his last acts before he knows he's submitting himself to the cross, and he prays for us. And what does he say? He prays to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so there's a devotion, an absolute devotion to the Word of God. Jesus said, if you abide in my Word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 8:31-32. Well, the apostles and the early believers followed this guidance. They devoted themselves. They didn't just dabble in it. It just wasn't one of the side activities. No, they devoted themselves to the Word of God. That was the emphasis of the Protestant Reformation. That's why Reformed churches have the pulpit in the center. That's why the worship service is centered on the preaching of the Word of God, because the apostolic church is devoted to the teaching. Now, that means that there are those who are set aside as qualified teachers. If the teaching is important, there must be teachers. And, of course, here it is the apostles. Jesus had trained them for 40 days that they had a theological grid. If you go, wonder what they were teaching. They were teaching what Jesus taught them during the 40 days, how the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New. By the way, their teaching was from the Old Testament. They were writing the New Testament. And it was about how the Old Testament predicts and shows Christ and his works and the life that is in Christ. And they, by the way, the other place to find what they taught is in the book of Acts and then in the epistles of the New Testament. But Jesus has trained them. I think of Ephesians 4:11-12, where the Apostle Paul said that when Christ ascended to heaven, he gave gifts to men. And what were these gifts? He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now, we don't have apostles among us today, but the chief office is the pastor teacher, the minister of the gospel. And the ministers of the gospels are to be devoted to the ministry of the word. One of the most important things a church can do, and I'm blessed to serve a church like that in 16 years this week. What a blessing it's been. A church that calls for the minister he does many things. Oh, he does so many things. But his devoted exercise is personal study and preparation for the teaching of the Word of God. Why? Because the Spirit-filled church is devoted to the Word of God. Later in the book of Acts, in Acts 6, verse 4, the apostles, they have administrative problems. It's a growing church. They got headaches. I'm sure the nursery was a mess, but that didn't come up there. We've got people working on our nursery. I'm very grateful for them. And that, in their case, it was a distribution of food for relief for those in need, and it was a mess. And Peter says, we're not going to solve that problem. We'll get deacons. Thank you for the deacons of the church. And they elect the seven deacons. And then Peter explains, why aren't the apostles doing this? We will, note the word, devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The church is to be devoted to the teaching of the Bible. The ministers are to be devoted to preparing and their teaching. Now, they just weren't, however, teachers in general that were in this church. There is an important statement here. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, we're to notice, here's one of the unique things about that era of the church that's not true today. There were the actual apostles of Jesus Christ who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to give in authoritative revelation that we have recorded for us in the New Testament. An apostle was not merely something who did tasks for his master, but he actually exercised the authority of the master in doing so. And so they're giving authoritative teaching. inspired by the Holy Spirit, first in their preaching, and then their work was not done until they put it to writing in the New Testament. Now, the chief test that the early church gave when it came to which books are going to be in the New Testament was apostolicity. It's the writings of the apostles or those that were clearly under the apostolic purview. That's what the New Testament is. So when it says they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, today we're to be devoted to the New Testament and to the Old Testament, because it was from the Old Testament that they taught. And what they wrote was in the New Testament. We are devoted to the apostles' teaching by studying the Bible. Ephesians 2:20 makes an important statement that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, a foundation, if you're in the building trade, you don't lay a foundation multiple times. You lay it once. And the laying of the foundation of the historic church, of which we are now a part, we're part of that in this generation, was the work of the apostles, both in founding the early churches. We're going to read the exciting stories of them founding the churches, but then especially in putting the apostolic doctrine, their teaching, to paper in the New Testament. If someone asks, what does it mean to be a Christian? It's not a bad answer to say a Christian is one who believes the apostolic witness to Jesus Christ that is recorded in the New Testament. It is one holy, Catholic, apostolic church. The Catholic's not Roman Catholic. It's universal. And it is the apostolic church of which we are a part. We must be if we're going to be Christ's church in this world. Now, this is where the import in verse 43 comes of the fact that they were authenticated by signs and wonders. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Now, it's very interesting. That's remarkable if your church leaders are able to heal. We're going to read of Peter healing a man. We're going to hear of the very kinds of miracles performed by Jesus now being done in his name by the apostles. But we find that that is not what their activity centered on. The miracles, the signs and wonders were not the means of advancing the gospel for the most part. It was the way in which God authenticated the apostles as those who bore his authoritative message. Well, I want to highlight this word devoted. Serious Christians are sometimes criticized for worshiping a book. Has anybody ever said that to you? You're a Bible-olater. I always find that a strange charge, that we're committing idolatry by being devoted to the Bible. My reasoning is if our Lord Jesus had his apostles write this book, as we study this, it's his word. It's Christ who speaks to us. We're not worshiping a book. We're worshiping God through the word that he gave as the chief means of that. But it's helpful to realize that that charge was increasingly made of the early church, particularly the second century church. You have the apostolic age that lasts well into the first century, but there's a time when the apostles are all gone. And we know very well that the second century church, the heirs of the apostles, that they were extremely devoted. They were so devoted to Bible study and the writing of theology books and the study of theology books that they are mocked in Roman literature as a bookish movement. Oh, you're a Christian. You're one of those bookish people. In fact, they invented the book. The codex, that's what this is a codex. They used to be scrolls, and some smart Christian said, hey, what if we bound these things a certain way? And the codex was invented by the Christians so that they would have ready access to carry portions of God's word conveniently with them. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Let me ask, is that true of you? Can it be said of you that you are devoted to the apostolic teaching, to the study of God's word? Is this priority reflected in your choice of church? If you ask people today, why there's many good churches, others that may not be so good, and you ask people why you're at something at a church, one of the chief reasons should drive our choice is that the church is sound in its teaching, that the church is devoted, the congregation is devoted to learning. There's a devotion in the ministry to teaching the word of God. This is a sign of the Spirit of God in the midst of a church. Is this priority reflected in your habits, in your daily lifestyle? Well, if you want to grow spiritually, as this early church did in believers, you will be devoted to the apostles' teaching. Well, Luke tells us that the New Testament church in its origins was a learning church, but he stresses, secondly, that it was a loving church. Look at verse 42. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. Now, the word here for teaching is, or for fellowship, is koinonia. And that's a word the root of which means belonging together in something. There's a fellowship, there's a communion, but it's a communion in something that we share. And that's what they had here. The first Christians belonged together in Jesus Christ. They belonged together in the Holy Spirit who had just been poured out on them. They belonged to each other in their devotion of God's word. And as a result, they loved one another. And they loved in a sharing community. Bruce Milne writes, they saw themselves as wrapped up together in a new way of life, dominated by an awareness of being part of something bigger, a living whole, and they were together part of it. Do you feel that way about your Christian life? It's not a solo. Christianity is not a solo sport. It's not something we do in an individualistic manner. Oh, we are individuals. We have an individual relationship to God. You must be saved individually, but we're saved into the body of the church. Something bigger than ourselves, something that we, a fellowship of love with those in whom we share something truly wonderful. Now, the Christians, of course, were imitating what they saw in the apostles. I love the description that the apostle John gave in his first letter, 1 John 1:3. He says, we desire that you too may have fellowship with us, the apostles. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. As we have communion with God in Trinity, we have the communion of the saints together in the church. Now, there would have been many facets to the loving nature of this fellowship, this community. They would have shared their faith together. They would have prayed for one another. I think there undoubtedly was a lot of mutual encouragement. The writer of Hebrews, for instance, so often talks about encourage one another. And we should be doing that, building each other up in faith. They had spiritual gifts, and they used them for one another. They shared time. There's quite a lot here. We'll see that they shared their meals together. There was all kinds of sharing. But Luke highlights especially their material sharing so that none were left in need. Look at verses 44 and 45. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So the emphasis he has, all kinds of sharing, but particularly on material sharing to relieve any needs among them. Now, some have argued, therefore, that you can look to the New Testament church and make a case for communism. Communism denies that there is the right of private property. No such thing as private property. By the way, it was not an uncommon thing, communalism, in the ancient world. The Qumran community, the Essene community at Qumran, at the same time where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, was a communal. Today we'd say communist, but that has elements that are really not there. It's communal. There's no personal property. To join that community, you renounced all goods, and you shared everything in common. Is that what we see here? Well, the answer is no. The apostles make it very clear that believers did not lose their rights to property. When we get to Acts chapter 5, we're going to have another passage about how they shared and people sold things, but there's a case of a man named Ananias. And he lies about it to the Holy Spirit, and he's disciplined by the Apostle Peter. And one of the things Peter says to him is that when it remained, his property remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? His point is, it's your property. You had the right to do with it what you wanted. And so the Christian faith, the Christian koinonia, does not do away with property rights. By the way, they broke bread in their homes. That means that they owned homes. A certain person had his house, another person had his house. No, the Christian community was not communalist in this way, where it renounced the right of private property. Nor was it socialism. People say, well, then it was socialistic. No, because socialism is compulsive sharing. That is not what we see here. It's not there's a requirement that you will do so and so. It was a spontaneous, voluntary sharing that was an overflow of love with a Spirit-led priority on others than over self. John Stott says the sharing was spontaneous and voluntary, and every Christian is to do voluntary sharing, making conscientious decisions before God, since we are called to generosity, especially towards the poor and needy. Now, this was a feature of the early church for centuries. In the year 200, Tertullian, that very able bishop in Carthage, he wrote an apology describing to the pagan Romans what was really going on in the church. And here's one thing he says. This is Tertullian's apology around 200 AD. He says, contributions are voluntary and proportionate to one's income. They are used to support and bury poor people, to supply the wants of boys and girls who are destitute of means, and parents of old people now confined to the house, such as have suffered shipwreck, or any who are in the mines, or who've been banished to the islands, or shut up in prison because of their fidelity to God's church. And so they kept track of each other, and they were aware of those who had needs. Now, this was not providing for people who were lazy, who were indigent. No. In fact, the Apostle Paul will say, let him who does not work, let him not eat. Paul also makes the case of a man who does not provide for his own family is worse than an unbeliever. And so this is not the kind of welfare that has no response to the circumstances, the character, the industry of the person. No, it's a loving fellowship in which needs are responded to with generosity. You get this again in 1 John 3:17 to 18. John says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Interestingly, the Greek word for generosity is koinonikos, which of course is related to koinonia. Even linguistically, fellowship and sharing generosity go hand in hand. James Boyce discusses how this happens, that becoming a follower of Christ changes our attitude. We were talking this morning. It's a radical change. And one attitude, one priority changes is the way we thought about money. He says if we're followers of Christ, we've learned from Jesus that that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And when you realize that, you're free to be generous. And moreover, we learn, Boyce says in Acts 20, that Paul says it is more blessed to give than to receive. And Christians feel that way. A really great thing to do with our money would be to help someone. Let's put a little money aside. And when there's a need in the church, we can provide it to them and bless them. Maybe it's a missionary with a need. Maybe it's somebody who's had a hard providence in the church. This is the attitude that comes from Christ. Well, the loving attitude among fellow believers that motivated them to share with those in need would in fact be seen throughout the apostolic era. You think of Paul, we get very towards the end. One of the great works is there's been a famine in Jerusalem. And you think of the effort that Paul does going to actually impoverished areas of the Gentile lands, to Thessalonica and to Philippi. And he goes to Corinth, and his big project is to raise money among these relatively poor Christians because the Christians in Jerusalem are starving. Do we feel that way about fellow believers? The body, when you're a body, one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. Are we connected to Christians in need? That must be true, particularly in the local church. It should be true in the worldwide church. It is a sign of a healthy church indwelt by the Holy Spirit that there is a loving spirit of generosity among the fellowship of believers. There's a sharing in everything that matters, but also in terms of material goods. Well, a third feature of the early fellowship was that it was a worshiping church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, and then in verse 42, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, it seems that the worship of this apostolic church is an interesting situation. It starts off with 120 people in the upper room. And there, and then the Holy Spirit comes upon them. They're in the temple grounds. And suddenly, Peter preaches a sermon. Suddenly, they got 3,000 people. And so, what do you do in a church like that? Well, what they did in terms of worship was they had both formal and informal worship. That's what's being mentioned here. Verse 46 says, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. And we find that the place where the congregation congregated, the church congregated, was the courts of the temple, Solomon's portico, the court of the Gentiles. It was really the only place large enough in Jerusalem to get them all together. And all through the early chapters of Acts, we'll see them at the temple. And that does not mean, I think, in fact, I'm sure it does not mean that they were going through the temple rituals as if they were practicing Judaism prior to the coming of Christ, but they were meeting in the temple grounds. By the way, that's where the outpouring of the Holy Spirit came upon the church. On the temple grounds, it was their natural meeting place. And so they held formal, public gathered worship led by the apostles, but there were also informal gatherings and family worship. We're told here that they received their food with glad and generous hearts. They broke bread in their homes. And so there were fellowship means among them. I think this indicates, I don't think it would be right to call it a sacrament. In fact, it would be wrong to call it a sacrament, but you can make a case for the apostolic origins of the potluck church dinner. It is not, in fact, a sacrament. But that kind of thing was going on. Let's get together at John Mark's mother's house. Somebody bring a veggie. Oh, I got some meat. Well, it's a church potluck dinner. That's what was going on here. There's informal fellowship. And of course, they're singing together. They're praying together. It's not the formal gathered worship. But there's this practical ministry around food. There's sharing. There's conversations. And this kind of things builds relationships and bonds. Derek Thomas says it fosters the sense that the church is a family. I sometimes describe Second Presbyterian Church. I say we are committed to food and talking along with the ordinary means of grace, but we have apostolic precedent for all these things. Now, their public worship was clearly organized on what we today have called, this is a reflection of the Protestant Reformation, the ordinary means of grace. John Calvin preached a sermon on this text. The title of the sermon was The Marks of the Church, the Three Marks of the Church, the Word, Prayer, and Sacraments. That's what we see. They were devoted to the Word. And by the way, I do think there's debate. It says they were devoted to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. Does that mean the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? I think that it does. And the reason for that is the definite article. And in verse 42, it doesn't say they were devoted to breaking bread, but the breaking of bread. I'm persuaded by several scholars that that's Luke's word for what Paul calls the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. And so it was the Word. Prayer and the sacraments. These are the building blocks of spiritual growth. These are the ordinary means of grace. What do we mean by ordinary? That you don't have to do them in a magical way. It's not about the technique. You just do them faithfully. You teach the Word. You preach the Word. You study the Word. You administer the Lord's Supper. You pray, and God's power attends these things with spiritual growth. Now, when you get to later in the New Testament, I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 especially, 9 and 10, Paul makes it very clear that you don't just have dinner with a bunch of friends and do the Lord's Supper. In fact, he condemns the love feast just becoming Lord's Suppers. No, it's an actual sacrament of the church committed to the ministers of the church. I'm quite sure the apostles themselves would have administered the Lord's Supper, which Jesus had just told them just weeks earlier that they were to do. They were to preach the Word, they were to pray, and they were to administer the sacraments. So let's talk about the prayers. Now, there's informal prayer, but clearly these are public formal prayers in gathered worship. Now, in Judaism, there were three set times of prayer. There was morning, midday, and evening. We know the Apostle Paul kept that schedule. I think we should assume that the Apostolic Church gathered in Jerusalem kept that schedule as well, probably at the temple. And what a sign it is of the power of the Holy Spirit when the people of God are committed to prayer. Prayer and spiritual power go together. How much prayer there is in the book of Acts. Some of my favorite New Testament prayers are in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, we'll get there. The persecution ramps up. And what do they do? They begin praying. They actually pray. These Christians, these devoted Christians led by the apostles, ask God that he would give them boldness in their witness. You ever feel like you need boldness and witness? I sure do. We should pray for it. That's what they prayed for it. They've got big decisions to make. You think of the church in Antioch. We'll get there, Lord willing. And they got to send out missionaries. They pray for the Holy Spirit to guide them. You think in times of distress, Acts 12, when James, who we saw this morning, he'd been beheaded and Peter was locked up by Herod Antipas. They had, it's actually one of my favorite prayer meetings in the whole New Testament because they're praying, and while they're praying, the Lord answers their prayer, and an angel lets Peter out of prison. Peter shows up to the prayer meeting, and they don't believe it's him. They don't believe. They can't believe the prayer's been answered. Well, they're learning about prayer, and we learn about prayer through them. The prayers go on. Prayers for all kinds of needs. You get to the New Testament epistles. The apostles say, Paul says, pray for me that I would open my mouth and speak as I should. Pray that I'd have opportunities. They prayed for everything. In fact, when Paul's converted in Acts chapter 9, he's in the care of a man named Ananias. And the way he knows that Paul is converted is the first word spoken in the Bible about the Apostle Paul after his conversion. I prefer to say it in the King James. Behold, he prayeth. Behold, he is praying. It's the mark of the Holy Spirit. Well, let me make one more comment. There's the first, it's formal and informal worship. Secondly, it's ordinary means of grace worship, word, prayer, sacraments. Thirdly, that it's worship that is characterized by a combination of joy and awe. There's a quality to spirit indwelt worship, and that quality is joy and awe. Verse 43, and awe came upon every soul as a response to the teaching, and as a response in their worship, they felt awe. And down in verse 46, 47, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. The prayer was with glad and generous hearts. These are the biblical characteristics of true spirit-dwelt worship. I think of Psalm, it's in Psalm 2, verse 11. I often think of this. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Now, he's not saying you gyrate while you're worshiping. He's saying there's this supernatural blending of joy. You've experienced this, of joy, but also awe. They knew that they were sinners who'd been saved by grace. They knew that they were worshiping a true and holy God. We should never lose our sense of reverence and of awfulness. In our worship, we're doing a holy thing to one who, apart from his grace, would be above us. And yet, especially in our worship, we are people who have every reason to rejoice. If joy in God is an authentic work of the Holy Spirit, John Stott writes, so is the fear of the Lord. The God of grace was in their midst, and the redeemed community worshiped with joy mingled with awe. So it should be for us. There should be a delight in our worship, but also a holy reverence. Well, a church like the one Luke describes here, one that's a learning church devoted to the Word, it's a loving, sharing church, a caring church. It's a worshiping church. That kind of church is going to get the notice of the watching world. And that's exactly what we find, that this is also an evangelistic church. It's an effective evangelistic church. Now, you'd say, well, of course it is. The Holy Spirit's just been poured out upon them, and that's true. In fact, they start with 120 people. They're the disciples of Jesus at the ascension of the Lord, and he tells them to await. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. The Holy Spirit comes, but the fact that in the first service, the preaching of the Word of God on the day of Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit saved 3,000 souls was tipping his hand. The aim of this is to spread the gospel and to gather more and more people into faith in Jesus and the fellowship of the church. Look at verse 47. This is the very thing that began happening. The Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Now, one thing this shows us is that the Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit, and he created a missionary church. We are to be, and it's not that we have a missions committee and a missions budget. Oh, we should. But we conceive of everything as a spread of the gospel. And our aim in everything is the Great Commission. And yes, our particular delight is that we should be connected. I've been talking to some of our youth who were just in Peru for our Peru trip. And it's wonderful to hear. I hope you get a chance to participate in these things. Just the sense that we're part of something great. And it's not like, oh, we're here, there. No, it's us, and it's the work of Christ. And we have a role in it, that where the Spirit is, there's the missionary zeal of evangelism. So the account of the book, the whole book of Acts, tells of the explosive expansion of the church by the Holy Spirit through the believer's missionary witness, as recorded here. Harry Bower put it this way, relentlessly, the Spirit drives the church to worship. By the way, there will be times when the evangelism starts to die down, and the Spirit drives them in the book of Acts. The church is a missionary church. Well, the how, you say, well, how did they do it? How do they expand? What was their secret? Well, it's found in the narrative of the book of Acts. But we've seen the building blocks already. How were they evangelistic? By being devoted to the apostles' teaching. And by having a loving, caring, sharing community so that people notice. And by being this worshiping community with joy and awe. That is how they grew. But let me point out three lessons briefly that are right here in this text. The first is that the Lord was the one who did the converting. the Lord added. It was God who was saving people. Evangelism is done by God by the means employed in the hands of the church. And we're to witness. We're to engage in evangelism. But it's always God who, what does Paul say? I planted Apollos water, but it was God who gave the increase. So it always is. Now, this means there's never a place for self-confidence. We are, it's so true of the American evangelical movement. We become so enamored of technique and programmed, and we fail to realize that conversion is a supernatural act that requires what we cannot engineer, a spiritual resurrection. The dead have to be brought to life. We cannot do it by mere technique. And the more secular and the more fleshly the technique is, you can gather the church, you can build the church with the things that the world values. Attendance, buildings, and cash, the ABCs of church success in our day. But you cannot do evangelism. Only God can do it. We're to be committed to it. But God is the only one who could do it. Not technique, not even gifts, not charismatic personalities. Sovereign grace, blessing, the ordinary means of grace. Stott writes, Christ is the head of the church. He alone has the prerogative to admit people into its membership and to both bestow salvation from his throne. That's why we pray in evangelism. Only the Lord can save. Now, secondly, evangelism, true evangelism, is linked to salvation. I go back to verse 47. The Lord added to their number those who were being saved. And you may say, well, that's obvious. It does not seem to be obvious. Evangelism is not merely building up the institutional church in numbers and enthusiasm and worldly attention. No, true evangelism is the Word of God empowered by prayer in the hands of the Spirit of God, actually saving sinners so that they understand and believe in Jesus Christ and they're born again by the Holy Spirit. The apostolic church in the book of Acts is not a nominal church. It is a converted church. We will never know even. We will not be in this world a fully regenerate church. Jesus makes plain in his parables that there will be unbelievers in the midst of the church. But our conception of what we're doing is not merely attracting goats. We do that by the worldly means. No, we devote ourselves to the word, prayer, the sacraments. We commit ourselves to a biblical model of the church. We desire men and women and children to be saved by the word of God, by the revelation of Jesus through the gospel as we proclaim it. And as they are saved, that is how the church is to grow. Now, thirdly, they were added day by day. It's not a sporadic activity. They weren't having campaigns per se, but it was merely the daily lifestyle of the believers. There's nothing wrong with having a VBS, be praying for us to get connections by VBS. We may do things that are trying to connect with people, but it's really a day-to-day thing. It's the life of the Christians living among the people in the world. It's the witness of the church, the proclamation of the Word of God. It's you invited. There's nothing, a few things as valuable today as you inviting your friends and families, hey, would you like to go to church? You know, there are surveys that show that over 50% of the people today who are asked by an evangelical Christian, would you like to go to church? They come to church. And I realize I may offend them by preaching the Word of God, but God may save them by our preaching of the Word of God too. And is a day by day, not a sporadic thing. It was the very lifestyle of the church. Their lives overflowed with the Spirit and His blessings. The gospel overflowed the church and its people into the world. Well, let me conclude that we cannot go back to Acts 2. There's no way for us to go back and call ourselves Pentecostal and go back to actually being this church. There's a once-for-allness quality to some of what we read here. We do not find ourselves living during the time of the apostolic foundation. We're living at the time where the church is being built upon the foundation. We do not have apostles. I've had people say to me, they're apostles. They are not apostles. I don't mean to mock them, but they are not apostles. They are not eyewitnesses to Christ. They're not doing this once-for-all foundational layer of building the foundation of the church. We don't have apostles, but we do have the New Testament. And the New Testament is the living Word of God that records the inspired teaching of none other than the apostles. We don't have the apostles, but we have the New Testament. People say, what we need today is the ability to perform miracles. We do not have the ability to perform miracles, but we have the ability to pray, and God, in answer to our prayers, He does perform miracles. We believe in miracles in this church. We've experienced miracles. God, every conversion is a miracle. And we believe that the same supernatural power that they use in a more direct way, the apostles had these apostolic gifts. We do not, but we have prayer, and God answers prayer. He sends power from on high. The most important resource enjoyed by the church in Acts 2 is the Holy Spirit. And my friends, we have the Holy Spirit. We have the same access to the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is sent by the exalted Lord Jesus from his throne at the right hand of the Father. And he sends the Spirit to his church today, no less than they. Than then we have God's word, we have prayer, we have the same sacraments. And therefore, while we cannot be the Pentecostal church in a historic sense, we can exhibit the same features of this first fellowship of believers. We can be devoted to the apostles' teaching. We can have a loving sharing in the koinonia that we share. We can have awe-filled, joyful worship offered to God in Christ's name. We can imbibe of the missionary spirit that sends the gospel out from our lives and out into the world. John Stott summarizes these verses by saying that Luke describes the church and its relationships as they are led by the Spirit. Very briefly, we are related to the apostles by our submissive desire to learn and obey God's word. We relate to the apostles the same way they did, but submissively. It's an authoritative word they give. We submit to it and we learn it. We relate to one another the same way that they did. Let's be a loving, caring church. Why should we be otherwise? We relate to God the way that they did, through worship, both formally and informally, in church and in our homes. And we relate to the world evangelistically, in outreach, continually shining forth the light of Christ that others may be saved. And if we follow this pattern through sincere, devoted faith in Jesus Christ, if we, and we will, experience and rely on the power of the Holy Spirit, we can expect, like the Church of the Apostles, that we will see people added to our numbers, more or less, day by day, a regular way God will use our lives, because people will be saved. Let me say to you, maybe you're not saved. Maybe you're hearing this sermon. You're saying, well, that's what the church is all about. I didn't know that. But it bears the message to you. It's the apostles' message. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. We have ourselves been saved because the fellowship of believers, led by the Spirit, brought forth the word of Christ into our lives, and we will be used. How exciting it is for us to know that we'll be used by the same Spirit of Christ, day by day, month by month, year by year. People will be added to our number, and we especially treasure those who come because they have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we thank you for the teaching of your word. We thank you for the inspiring description that we are to follow. And Father, we're really a part of this. We're the continuation of what you were doing then. And Lord, we trust until Jesus returns, there will be those that follow. Oh Lord, would you be with your church? Abide with your church. Pour out your Spirit upon us. We are without hope unless you would give power from on high. But Lord, we are not like the first apostles waiting for the Spirit to come. No, you have sent the Spirit. And so Lord, give us faith, that we would walk in the path of those who went before us, and through us, your church would be built, and sinners will be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.